Jesus, that your blood was poured out. A fresh outpouring. A fresh outpouring of forgiveness forever and ever. Eternal. To never go back. We thank you, Jesus, that you were faithful even to death on a cross. That you would fulfill what was written of you in the book. It was written of you before you took your form on the earth. It was written of you what you would accomplish and what you would do. And I thank you, Jesus, that you were so faithful. You were so faithful to complete that, that what was written of us in the book would also be fulfilled. And that opportunity for us to be completely fulfilled, to complete our destiny, was set before us by what the blood spoke on the cross. Amen. God, I thank you. I thank you, God, that it's never been about the sin. You never meant for us to spend our whole entire life to try to not sin. Praise Jesus that that's not what our life is about. Our life has never been about trying not to sin. It's been about fulfilling what you have called us to do as sons and daughters of God. It's about being loved by God eternally and forever. It's been about spending the rest of our life with you eternally in heaven. You loved us so much. Your desire was never for us to be separated from you, ever, ever. Lord, may we get it in our minds today that it's not about being a good person. It's not about coming to church on Sunday. It's not about the doing, it's about the being. It's about being sons and daughters of God. God, I thank you that it is written of those of Moses and Abraham and of David, how faithful you were to them and how faithful you desired them to know how faithful you were and you are. And you called them out into places that were uncomfortable, and you called them out into places to see what they would do. You have always been faithful, God. God, I thank you for your presence in this house. I thank you, God. There's such a drawing this morning. There is such a drawing. A drawing past everything that we know and everything that we think we know. And God is drawing us into a place that is yet unknown, but yet we will be fully known in that place that we do not yet know. I thank you, God, for drawing us into something deeper, for drawing us into a place to ask questions, to wonder what you're doing, and to allow you to prove to us that you're faithful, even though you don't have to do that. But time and time and time again, there's something to be said that when we stand in the place of believing God and believing the Word of God, that He proves Himself faithful. Amen. That's what He's calling us to. Do you believe what the Word of God says? Are you willing to stand? Stand in persecution? Are you willing to stand in a place of people not liking you? Are you willing to step up and speak when you need to? There's something about the requirement of righteousness. The books will be fulfilled over your life, over this house, over this region, over the state, over the nation, over the world. When we step into the place of holiness and righteousness, it's not an option if we're a son and daughter of God. By faith we understand. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction or the confidence of things that we don't see. And there's something by faith that we understand when we take the position of that faith. Come on, church. Do you want to be a people of faith? Do you want to be a people of faith? quite have that all figured out yet, but I know that when our faith and the faithfulness of God come together, that nothing is impossible on this earth. Because everything that has been written will be fulfilled.
Yes.
Amen? But make Jesus, the Anointed One, your focus in life and ministry. For He came to earth as the descendant of David and rose from the dead, according to the revelation of the gospel that God has given me. This is the reason I am persecuted and imprisoned by evildoers, enduring the suffering of the chains, of these chains. But the word of God can never be chained. Come on. I endure all these hardships for the benefit of the chosen ones in Christ, so that they may also discover the overcoming life that is in Jesus Christ and experience a glory that lasts forever. You can trust these words. If we were joined with Him in His death, then we are joined with Him in His life. Hallelujah. If we are joined with Him in His sufferings, then we will reign together with Him in His triumph. Come on. Hallelujah. But if we disregard Him, then He will also disregard us. But even if we are faithless, He will still be full of faith, for He never wavers in His faithfulness to us. Amen. Lord, forgive us where we haven't been faithful. But even when my heart condemns me, You remain faithful. Forgive us, God, where we were afraid to stand. Forgive us, God, where we didn't trust You. But thank You, God, that You restore all things. And God, we intentionally come into that place of faith this morning. God, I bless Your word to come forth, God. I poke and prod the soil of our hearts where it's hard, where there are places of transgression and iniquity, where we really don't want to do what You're asking us. And I pick and prod those things this morning, that soil would be tilled up and to be able to receive the Word of God, to be able to receive the love of God. It's amazing what love can do. Amen. Thank You, God, for Your never-ending love. I bless Your word to come forth in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Look at someone next to you and say, get ready. This is going to be awesome.
Get ready.
Amen.
I like that. Get ready. Are you ready?
Amen.
Amen. So the focus today is on the faithfulness of God. Let's do that again. So the focus today is actually the faithful hand of God. So the focus today is on the faithful hand of God. We started out that way. The passage that Pastor Sherry just read while we were praying and focusing on God is about the faithfulness of God. So that's going to be the message today. The faithful hand of God. It's going to be, as I said at the outset, a little bit different. And a little bit different ending today, I think. I look back to my earliest days, some of my earliest memories. I had a godly grandfather on my mother's side. He and my grandmother were leaders in the Salvation Army, played in the Salvation Army band. They spent their lives and gave their lives to ministry, and I remember walking with that. He passed away when I was 3 years of age, so I have few memories of Grandpa Lewis Arnold was his name. But I still remember one day when they were visiting us out in the country. We lived in Butler County, Pennsylvania, out in the sticks. And I still remember he and I walking down our long, to me it was a long driveway. We went back there just a couple years ago for a wedding. And I told my brothers, hey, let's go visit the old house. Boy, when I got there, it's like that driveway is not that long. But it seemed long at the time. I mean, I can picture it in my mind. It was like, it seemed like a mile, but it wasn't that far. But maybe a couple hundred yards, I'm sure. But I still remember my grandpa reaching down his hand and taking my hand, my little hand of 2 or 3 years of age, and we walked down to the mailbox and got the mail. And then we walked back. You say kind of uneventful. I guess it is. But I still remember that, him just taking my hand. I'm thinking, this guy, I had this love for my grandfather even at that age. And the respect and the tenderness of his hand was reflected in the tenderness of his heart. My father, Calvin Peters, was an athlete in school. And was very good at football at Somerset High School. Did very well there. And as he went on in life, he continued to play athletics. Handball was his favorite game. If you've ever played handball, you know that ball, it's similar to a Super Bowl. Not quite as bouncy, but just as hard. And so my father's hands were a little different. They were a little more calloused than my grandfather's hands would have been. My father's hands, I still at times remember, we would be out somewhere in a city and he would put that big hand of his, it was a paw. Because my father had worked early in the coal mines in those days. And even though he got into the pastorate later on, he would do much of his own work around the house himself. And as I said, being a handball player was very calloused and is very strong and powerful. But I remember when we would go places, especially near the street, he would reach down that big hand of his and he would grab onto my hand and I knew that I was okay. I knew it would be all right when my father's hand was in my hand. It felt good. It felt comfortable. I was blessed with godly heritage, as you're hearing right now. And I realized that we took a survey in the room that there would be a mixed bag. Some would say my father was godly. My father was faithful. Maybe some would say my father was ungodly. My father was not faithful. And the variety is there. But I'm really leading this up to the subject of the day, the faithful hand of God. Faithful hand of God. I found this image on the internet, and I think you'll like it. I like what it presents and what it represents, because that hand can represent a number of things. As we go on, we're going to talk more about that. But we're talking about the faithful hand of God. I want to make sure that we understand the terminology. Pretty simple. When I'm speaking faithful or faithfulness, I'm talking about loyalty, constancy, steadfastness, unswerving adherence to an oath or a promise. In the Christian life, we call that covenant. You see, our Father is in covenant with us, and He, or we with Him. We that are believers in this room, we are under the new covenant. The new covenant was announced a number of times in the Old Testament. Jeremiah prophesied and he spoke the words of the Lord. The day is going to be coming when I will remove their hearts of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh and I will write my law on their hearts. I know you, many of you grew up in the church in different aspects, different locations. I think we can easily take for granted what we know about God, our relationship that we have with God. We can easily take that for granted, as much as we can take for granted living in America. Like if I was to be transported all of a sudden over to North Korea, my perspective of the freedoms that we have in America, including the freedom of Christianity, would change in a moment. Amen? It would happen for all of us. And so this isn't a message on freedom, it's a message on faithfulness, but I want to try to make a parallel here, that we can easily forget the favor that we have in our lives. And one of them is the faithfulness of the Lord under the new covenant. And He wrote that covenant with blood. Amen? The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It was written in blood. God is not a man that He should lie. So as I pondered this, what God had laid on my heart, as I said, it's a little bit different. I'll be moving through it here. I'm not saying quickly, but I'll be moving through it. in a way I hope is able to be garnered and gathered what God has to say for us into our hearts. And so the faithful hand of God, number one, I'd like to start out. The hand of God creates, it fashions, and it forms. The hand of God creates, fashions, and it forms. If you have your Bibles with you, I'll be going quickly through some verses today. If you don't have time to catch up with me, please, and you want to take notes, do that. But I take you to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It was the phase of creation of the earth and of the universe, of the stars, of the sun, of the moon, of the animals, of the planets, of the water, of the land. When God formed this earth, and it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, because everything at that point had been really made in God's plan except for one thing, you and me. You and me. He had spoken everything into existence, land, animals, you name it. It was created by God by His Word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, though, says this, "And then the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The phrase there in that passage says, "Let us make man in our own image." So you understand that there is a heavenly council taking place in this creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are there. And last week we spoke about wondering about God. Like, I wonder what God is up to. And it seems like this Holy Trinity was there wandering into heavens, making something so marvelous in creation, forming us, forming the world. And they said, "Let us make man in our own image." Boy, how precious is that? I mean, how precious is that? That you've been made in the very image of our Creator, all of us. I mean, it's amazing. We don't have to go very far. You don't have to, and you look at a baby, you can see the hand of the Creator all over it. And any human being, it's like there's the DNA of God has been placed in there somewhere with respect to His image. Humans are set apart from all other parts of nature. We do not worship nature. We worship the God who created nature. Amen. Paul expounds upon that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when he talks about those who worship and serve the creature or creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen, he says. But we see a culture, a world that has gone after nature to worship nature. We're called to be stewards of this earth. We're called to be stewards of nature. We're to take dominion over it, not to abuse it, but to expand it and to use it wisely. God has given mankind, I just had a couple thoughts. What can we do? God's given us reasoning, creativity, complex planning, complex building, awareness of time. Those are human traits that we have been created in the image of our God. His hand creates, it fashions, it forms. I can't read that verse of the hymn, chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, that he formed, he fashioned man out of the dust of the earth to create him in his own image. Fascinating. Fascinating to me. Psalms 119:73 speaks of God, "Your hands have made me, they have fashioned me. You give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Psalm 139, verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Wow. The gathering in support of life will be taking place today on the Golden Strip in Williamsport. I believe it's today, this afternoon. The purpose of those who are there representing the church and representing life is that this life is not an accident. This human life is not an accident. This human life is not something that can just be cast away. This precious life that's being formed and knit together, it can almost see the hand of God. The picture that the psalm writer writes is beautiful. God is knitting that beautiful creation in the womb. And so many times we as a nation consider it something other than precious. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of this earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Our God, the faithful hand of God, it forms, it creates. It created us, it created the earth. It creates us as believers. I take you to the story in Jeremiah chapter 18. You may remember it's called the parable or the story of the potter's house. It says, Jeremiah writes there, he says, the word of the Lord came to me. He says, rise up and go down to the potter's house, and there I'm going to show you something. Jeremiah says, I got up and I went down, and there was the potter making something on his wheel, on the potter's wheel. And Jeremiah says, while he was making the pottery, it was spoiled in his hand. And so it says, so he reshaped it and he made it into that which he desired. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He says, can I not do that with you? I want to say that to everybody in this room today and everybody that will listen later on. God is able to reshape our lives, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what we have done, regardless of what has been done to us. God is able to reshape us and redeem us. Amen? He's able to transform us. It's interesting if you read actually chapter 19 there. There is something that hinders God from reshaping us. And it's called hardness of heart. He actually sends Jeremiah with a piece of pottery. Maybe he got it in chapter 18 at the potter's house while he was there. He took this piece of pottery and he went out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. It was the parallel of hell. It was like the city dump. And he takes the leaders of the city out there and he's holding this pot and he takes it and he smashes it in front of them. And they said, what are you doing? What does this mean? And God is simply saying, your heart has become so hard, you have refused it. You have refused me, and therefore you're going to be destroyed. It was a parallel of the hardness of heart of Israel. But God is always seeking repentance of His people. He's seeking a tender heart. That no matter how far we've gone, like the prodigal son, it says, but when he came to himself, he says, how many of my father's servants are better off than I am? I'm in the pig stall. He went back to the father's house. God's hand is faithful. The faithful hand of God, it fashions, it creates. It creates us. It created our world. He creates us in His image. Church, He wants to create our lives, our future, and our destiny. The question is, are we going to be malleable in His hands like clay? That's the question. Because I want to tell you, God can work with that. God will work with that. Just like He showed Jeremiah, can I not do this with you? And the answer is yes. Will you let me? The faithful hand of God, it creates, it fashions and forms, and next, it is a symbol of power and strength. A symbol of power and strength. We've spent a little bit of time talking about Moses and the staff that he took, and so this encounter begins to take place. Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh and they begin to perform signs and wonders with this staff, this stick that God had given him as a symbol of His miraculous power. And so Moses throws the stick down, you know the story, and it becomes a snake. And so the magicians, they copy it, they do the same thing, except that Moses' staff eats up their snakes. Funny, isn't it? Truly is. They go to the Nile, and Moses takes his staff and puts it over the Nile River, and it becomes blood, and everything, and the fish begin to die. Well, somehow the magicians, they conjured up some trick, some shenanigan, and they made blood turn into water. And so Pharaoh says, I'm really not impressed, Moses. Then Moses, through the staff and the power of God, brings frogs up from the ground. There was frogs everywhere in everything. Magicians begin to do the same thing. They somehow draw frogs out of the earth, and now Pharaoh is no longer impressed. And finally, the plague of insects, of lice, comes. Moses puts his staff out, and God brings forth lice, and they were on everything, every person, everyone. They were everywhere. The magicians try to come and conjure up the same miracle. They try. They fail. They turn to Pharaoh and says, this is the finger of God. This is the hand of God at work, and we can't mimic it. God has His day. as he always does. It's the power of symbol of strength. In the New Testament, it's in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are being persecuted because they had, in chapter 3, they had gone to the gate Beautiful where there was a man begging. He had been lame from birth and he was over 40 years of age. He's there begging and Peter and John come to him and he sticks out his hand asking alms, and I think you know the story well. Peter and John stop. Peter turns to him. He looks at the man. He says, "Now look at me." The man looks up to him. He says, "I don't have gold. I don't have silver, but I have something. I'm about to give it to you, son. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he grabs him by the hand and he reaches out. And it says immediately the man's feet and his ankles were strengthened. And he stood on his feet erect and he began to do something he hadn't done for over 40 years. He began to shout and rejoice on his feet. "Thank God I've been healed." And then guess what happened, by the way? You see, but if you study that period, in all likelihood, he was not permitted to go into that, past that gate Beautiful. And it said the gate Beautiful was well named. It was made out of Corinthian bronze. It was like 30 feet high and 20 feet each door wide. They were so heavy that it took a score of men to move them back and forth. It must have been beautiful. But you see, that beautiful gate and entrance to the temple for him was a barrier because he was sick and lame. And they would take it back to the time of David, that David had said, "Don't let the sick and the lame go into the temple." There was a phraseology that we believe they honored. And so that beautiful gate was not a gate for him at all. It was a wall. But something happened that day that God gave him the strength and the legs through the hands of the disciple who were simply using the power that God had placed in them. And he reached down and they raised him up. And guess what? For the first time, more than likely in his life, he went through the gate Beautiful, became so beautiful that day. The symbol and the power is a symbol of power and strength, the hands of God. And so it has caused quite a furor with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they began to mistreat them and put them in prison. They finally bring them out. They say, you can't speak in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, knowing that they had actually murdered him. Peter and John says, "You say what you want. I have to listen to God and not man. I know that I must speak the truth of what I've witnessed." And so they go back and they gather the disciples together. And they guess what they did? They didn't whine. They didn't complain. They didn't say the government is repressing us. They didn't say that we're going to get thrown into jail. Let's knock this off. No, they didn't. They had a prayer meeting. And they began to rejoice. And it says that they had been given all boldness. And these men were unlearned men. But they were saying all these things. And then they say in Acts chapter 4, verses 29, Peter says this. He's praying. He says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats that they made against us and grant to your servants that with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." You did it once, Lord. Do it more. Give us your hand of strength, of power, of favor, of glory. Wow. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He's been banished there by the Roman Emperor for preaching the Word of God. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he heard this sound of a trumpet. He said, "I turned around and I saw this image of a man. It was his feet were like burnished brass. His hair was white as wool. His eyes were like a flaming fire." Begins to have this encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ, who had appeared to him having come down from heaven. John is now, they believe, some 90 years of age. And he describes this, Revelation chapter 1, 15 and verses 15 and 16. John says, "His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand the churches, the seven stars," which represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. John gets that amazing letter that he would send through the postmaster of Patmos over to the seven churches. He would send them to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They'd all get the letter. And then chapter 4, verse 1 begins. He says, "And I saw a door open in heaven." I saw an open heaven. "And I went up and I saw the throne room of God." And he talks about it. The Spirit of God seated on a throne and all the elders surrounding him, casting their crowns at his feet. "And I heard of myriads and myriads and thousands and ten thousands of angels singing out, 'Holy is he who sits on the throne. Glory to the Lamb of God.'" And he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and out on the back. It was sealed with seven seals." Those who study such things say it is symbolic of the title deed to the earth. The Father is holding it. And John says, "I'm looking for somebody to come and take the scroll out of his hand. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy to take the scroll out of the Father's hand." But guess what? "But then I saw it. A lamb had come as though it was slain. And it came to the Father on the throne. And he takes the scroll out of his hand. And now this scroll, as it begins to open, because this Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, is the only one worthy to do this. He's the only one to hold the title deed to the earth. And he's the only one that's able to allow these seals, which are the plagues that are coming on mankind someday, to be unsealed. The hand of God is holding that. The faithful hand of God, it's a symbol of power and strength. And next, the faithful hand of God directs the affairs of mankind. It directs the affairs of mankind. Please open your Bible to this one. I just think this is so amazing. I mean, there's so many I could have chosen, but the Lord led me here. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. In fact, as would happen typically with Ezekiel, I'm just going to read verse 1, because Ezekiel says, guess what? Chapter 37, verse 1, he says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." The hand, the power, the strength, the overwhelming urge of God was on my heart. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit into the middle of the valley, and he says it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass around them, about them. They were very dry. The hand of the Lord had come on Ezekiel. And now here it is in chapter 37. Go down to verse 18. In fact, he says this. What he tells Jeremiah to do is, I'm sorry. What he tells Ezekiel to do is this. He says, "Take a stick." In fact, "Take two sticks, Ezekiel, and write on it. Write Judah on one. On the other one, write Ephraim." If you've been in our studies here and also Thursday nights, we made this clear that Judah represents which two tribes? Judah and Benjamin in the Old Testament. Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was always hanging around with Judah, it seemed like. And then Ephraim, he was the dominant tribe north, and the northern 10 tribes. So you have 10 tribes that had been dispersed in 722 BC by Assyria. They were wiped out. And now here it is, 550 BC, and Judah had just been overtaken by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and Ezekiel is over in Babylon, and he's writing this word. There were still some people that remained in Judah, in Jerusalem, their capital, but there weren't many. He says, "Take a stick, Judah, Ephraim, write one, and then stand in front of the leaders and do something. Put them in your hand together to make it look like one stick." Did you ever do that magic trick to your kids? You know, "Oh, look, it's just one stick. It's actually two." And I think that's simply, that's the prophetic work that he's doing here. Take it before the people, Judah, Israel, or Ephraim, same thing, and it looks like one stick. And the people come to him, they say, "What are you doing, Ezekiel?" Verse 18 of chapter 37. In fact, I'll go to 17 of 37. He's telling the prophet, "And join them for yourself one to another, make them into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not declare to us what you mean by these? You say unto them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is Ephraim, right? Ephraim was Joseph's son, Ephraim and Manasseh. That represents Israel, the northern tribes. Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and then the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah. And I will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. What's God say at the end of 19? These two sticks, they're going to be in whose hand? In my hand. These nations are going to be, they're in my hand. 580 BC. They've been wiped out. No, these nations are in my hand. It doesn't look like it. Verse 20. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And then you say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the... where they have gone, where they have been dispersed, where they have been dissipated at this time. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be the king over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. And they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. If you study this, the resources of the commentaries of the people that write this, they're all from the 1700s, 1800s, early 1900s. And they all say this hasn't happened yet, but they believe it will because the Lord had said so. But you see, what they didn't know was that a time would come after World War II. In fact, it was on May 14th, 1948. Guess what happened? Yeah, Israel became a nation. It was impossible. These people were all over the world. They were scattered. The northern tribes hadn't been seen of since 722 BC. God says, no, I'm going to bring them together. I'm in control. I am sovereign. I'm in charge of this world. I'm in charge of history. I'm in charge of destiny. I'm in charge of today. And it's going to take place. I have written it. And sure enough, it did. And against all odds, in hope against hope, on that day in May in 1948, it was signed off by the nations, even though, of course, the Palestinians opposed it, that they became a nation. And now when we speak of Israel today, what do we think of? Tel Aviv. We think of Jerusalem. We think of Hebron. We think of the East Bank, right? We think of the Jordan River. Why? Because God wrote it in 580 BC by the hand of Ezekiel. It's going to take place. God directs the affairs of mankind. We can easily lose track of that. I understand that. Lord, what's going on in politics? Why all the fuss in Washington? Can't they get along? How about the world leaders? Why are there wars and rumors of wars? Oh, you said there'd be that. Why is there such destruction of nation? Oh, you said there'd be that. What about these plagues that are killing mankind? Oh, you said there'd be that. He's in charge, church. He's in charge. You study the book of Daniel, who actually names the time that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to be coming at the end of 69 weeks. At the end of 69 weeks, he says the Messiah will be cut off by the Romans. And we're waiting for that 70th week. It's going to tell you what. There's one more thing that's on the calendar. There's more than one. But the next thing on the calendar is when the trumpet in heaven sounds. And it says, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise at the last trump. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. And so we will ever be with the Lord. And then things are going to get pretty ugly on this earth when the believers on this earth are vacated. And let me tell you something. I love the people on this earth. God has given me a love for people, even though sometimes I realize I have a couple enemies out there. That's real work. God's got to work through me on that, and I'm trying. But think of this earth without believers on it, because I tell you what, this world is going to suffer. It will be a hell on earth. It will be a hell on earth. And so we need to bring in many into the fold. I am not going to sign these people off. Too bad. You should have turned or burned, so you're going to burn. Absolutely not. The people, our churches need to be filled with people receiving Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen on that, church? I'm telling you, the day is coming because God directs the affairs of mankind. He knows what day it's going to be. He has a day on his calendar and the hour, the minute, the second. And he's known it since the creation of time. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, 16, he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, there is a day. And his hand is going to move. And he's going to, it's found in Revelation chapter 10, this pause that's been taking place. Revelation chapter 10, John says that I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven. And he says he had a scroll in his hand. He says he put right one of his big feet on the land, the other one into the sea. And he shouts and declares to him who reigns in heaven, the time shall be no more. The end is here. That announcement's going to come. Be ready to meet him. The faithful hand of God directs the affairs of mankind. And next, the faithful hand of God is a symbol of rescue and salvation. A symbol of rescue and salvation. Psalms 138, verse 7 says this, though I walk in the middle of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. How many times have you been with your kids? I can think a number of times that something happened, something, I don't know, let's say a ball was coming or something that was coming to harm your child, and what do? You put out your hand to stop it. And that's what he's saying. Your hand has protected me against my enemies. Your right hand is going to save me, the faithful hand of God. Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not utterly be cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. The Lord upholds him with his hand. Again, I use my children. I use myself. I know a lot of times I was learning to walk. I tried to run. I found out I hadn't mastered walking yet. And I'd fall flat on my face. And there was a father's hand coming down. Son, get up. It's all right. Dad, I'm hurt. You'll be okay. I'll brush you off. That's the Lord. The Lord is his hands. It's a symbol of rescue. It's a symbol of salvation. Jesus and the disciples had just finished feeding the 5,000 on the shores of the Galilee. It's getting late. Close to midnight, Jesus goes on the mountain to pray. He says, go to the other side. I'll meet you there. He says, the winds were contrary. The boat was battered. And then that watch of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., it wasn't bad enough that they were battering these waves. They were stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is 13 miles from north to the south. That's pretty big. And they're out there, they're terrified, and now, if they weren't scared enough, now they see what they think is this ghost walking along on this wavy water, just walking right through it. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus says, they said, it's a ghost. And the man who's on the water, Jesus says, ergo, eimi, I am. Jews understood what I am was. That's the same words that Moses was to speak to the children of Israel. Who am I going to say sent me to them? You tell them, ergo, eimi, that would be the Greek. They would have spoke that in Hebrew. I am. Jesus come walking on the water. I am. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I want to be part of this. This is so cool. He didn't say that. But I said it. He probably was thinking it. Peter wasn't satisfied to stay in the safety of the boat. Relative safety. Peter wasn't satisfied. I'd rather be with Jesus on a stormy sea without a boat than in a stormy sea without Jesus in a boat. Without Jesus. And so Peter, his reasoning is correct. Lord, I'd rather be with you on this stormy sea. Come on, Peter, get out here. This is really cool. Didn't say that either, but you know what I'm saying. But it says Peter began to walk on the water. He began to move on the water. But then, it says, but then when he saw, the wind was boisterous. He became afraid. When he saw with his eyes, he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to look at the waves and the wind. And when he saw something else other than Jesus out there in the storm, then he became afraid because he recognized this is really bad all around Jesus. And then he began to sink. He began to sink, and then he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand of salvation. "I got you. Why did you doubt? Where's your faith? I believe what Jesus was saying. Peter, you were doing so well. Doing so well. I wonder if the disciples, when, you know, if I was Peter and I got back in the boat and the disciples were saying, 'Aha, you got wet, you were sinking,' I would say, at least I tried. And at least I walked on water with the Master. Maybe not for very long, but I did it." Yeah, praise the Lord. Man, I tell you what, be Christians like that, right? The hand of the Lord saved him. The faithful hand of God, a symbol of rescue, salvation. Next, it's a symbol of God's majesty. It's a symbol of God's majesty. God's hand is a symbol of His majesty. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 40. Thinking this pastor loves Ezekiel. I do, actually. I love the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 40, Ezekiel gets this vision of a man with a measure. It's an angelic being, it appears. And he has this stick, he has this staff. It has a line to it, and that's how he was going to measure. And what's taking place here, beginning of chapter 40, is the future temple that God was going to restore. This future temple there's so many fascinating words in this one. In fact, he talks about the prince, who is clearly Jesus Christ, will come someday, and the prince will be able to come in the one door, and he can go out the same door. But the other people, if they come in from the north, they must leave by the south. If they come from the south, they must go by the north. They must not go out the same way they came. Church, that's what it should be. We're in the presence of the Lord. We don't go out of it the same way we came. How about us today? I don't care which door you go out. I'm questioning you. Are we allowing the Word of God to work in our lives that when we leave this place, we're changed? Only the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit could do that. So verse 40, Ezekiel gets this vision, this appearance. Verse 3, 40 verse 3. "So he brought me there. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was sitting in the gateway. And the man said, 'Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to give you.'" He's going to give him a plan, a pattern, what the future temple is, exactly what it's going to look like. "For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." So Ezekiel starts writing this, and then he says this. This is the part that's so important for us today. "And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of," say it, 6 cubits. He had a measuring rod of 6 cubits. You first hear about the cubit, I believe, in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, where Noah is building the ark. And he says, make the ark this many cubits by that many cubits, right? And I believe we studied this some time ago, but I'll refresh your memory what a cubit is. A cubit is 6 breadths of your hand. The breadth of your hand is the diameter across your, basically, end or middle of your fingers. So if you do that 6 times, it's from your elbow to the tip of your finger is 6. There's your cubit. Everybody got that? There's a cubit, right? This is the cubit that was used in the Old Testament. And it's 6 hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6. It's 6. It's based on the number. Do you know in the Bible, 6 is the number of man, right? Mankind was made on the 6th day of creation in Genesis. In the book of Revelation, the number of the Antichrist, the man of sin, is 666, right? It's a nomer for man. But God goes on to say, because we're building my temple now. You're not building a structure for man. You're building the structure by God's command now. And he says there in verse 5. "And behold, there was a wall and outside the temple all around. And in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. It was a cubit and a handbreadth. And so he measured the thickness of the wall and the rod and the height and so on. And he measures the whole temple. And then you go on, and it's found again in the other chapters too. This is not the temple that's for men to come to. It's the focus of this temple for sure. It's going to be constructed by God. And the problem with your cubit is you got a six in your cubit. You're missing something. You're missing the hand of God. So you're going to make it seven handbreadths, one cubit and a handbreadth. You need the hand of God in there. And so what's taking place here, God is showing and he's demonstrating to the people that there's something lacking in your life, there's something lacking in your culture, there's even something lacking in your measurements, and it's the number of man, it's the number of six. And I'll tell you from experience, that six, church, is only going to take us so far. The works of man are only going to take us so far. It's only going to amount to so much, and so many times we can be involved in the church and outside of church of man's plans instead of God's plans, and God says, that's fine, but it's only going to take you to the number six. You're missing something. You're missing the hand of God on your life. You need the seventh hand to be active in your life. God is saying, I'll put my hand with your hand, and let's go. Let's make it happen. Say, well, God, how am I going to fulfill this destiny? God, how am I going to gain the employment that I need for my family? God, how am I going to figure out exactly where you want me for my future? And how am I going to get there? How am I going to pass these courses? Because at times it's so difficult. And God is saying to you, son and daughter, you got a cubit in your hand. But I'll tell you what, you can do anything when the seventh hand comes upon you. Let me touch your life. You need the seventh hand in your life. You need my majesty, my power, my authority. You need another hand in your cubit. Man, the symbol of his majesty. The faithful hand of God. Next, the faithful hand of God is a symbol of healing. Symbol of healing. Christ came to earth. We could go on for quite a while saying what was his purpose. Some would say is the redemption of mankind. I'm not going to dispute that. But I will say this. Christ's purpose of coming to earth was to demonstrate to mankind the heart of God. To demonstrate in the flesh, on the earth, on the planet, the nature of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ came to this earth to show us what God is really like. To show the nature of God, the ways of God, the love of God. The story is found in Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. Jesus comes to shore. I believe he's in Capernaum. He comes walking. All of a sudden, a man named Jairus comes. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He runs up to Jesus. This Jesus has been now known already by this time as someone who has power in his hands. He's laid hands on people and they've recovered. This man comes up to him and says, Master, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she's going to live. Jesus begins to head with Jairus and the crowd, the synagogue's leader's house. On the way, Jesus began to heal people without even trying. When the woman with the issue of blood comes up and grabs the hem of his garment, is immediately healed. Wow, woman, your faith has made you well. He gets to Jairus' house, and what does he see? He doesn't see a prayer meeting. He doesn't see people expectantly waiting Jesus. What he sees is mourners, and everybody's weeping. It's a disarray. It's a disaster because of the death of this little girl. Jesus gets there. He says, don't worry, she's not dead. She's in a sleep. And they begin to mock him and laugh at him. And Jesus says, I can't live with this kind of unbelief. Get out. Get out of the room. Get your unbelief out of here. Take your unbelieving hands off that person when you're praying for them if you don't believe. Wow. I do want to believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Lord can work with that. He goes in. He begins to speak in Aramaic, Talitha kum, little girl, I say, arise. And he takes her by that little hand and puts it in the hand of a carpenter. that probably looks much like the hands that's on the screen behind me, I imagine, that hands that were rough and knew what it was like for a day's work. It says, little girl, say, arise. And it says, she arose and he gave her back to her parents. It's the hand of God. It's the powerful hand of God. It's the seventh hand of God. And before I even move on from this point, I have one more I have to cover today, is that that hand, the authority of that hand, when Jesus left this earth, he said that I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and it's going to empower you. It's going to lead you into all truth. It's going to comfort you. And now, church, you've been given the authority through your hands to do the will of the God, of the Father on this earth. Now it's our judge. Jesus says, tag, you're it. Use your hands to heal. Use your hands to deliver. Use your hands to meet the needy, to feed the hungry. Use your hands wherever God... Use your hands to play the beautiful music that God says, I've gifted you with. Man. The faithful hand of God is a symbol of healing. And finally, the faithful hand of God demonstrates His love for mankind. It demonstrates His love for mankind. As I said moments ago, you can look at a person's hands and you can often tell what type of work they might be in. If they're cracked and they're parched and they're dried, you know that's a person that maybe works outside, especially in the wintertime, or but they work outside with construction equipment or paving roads and driveways or doing other things with their hands. And you see that type of and you see people as they get older, sometimes they become arthritic. That's often because of how they've used their hands. But the hands of Jesus Christ demonstrate His love for mankind. His hands demonstrate His love for mankind. It's found in John chapter 20. The disciples are there. Jesus comes into the room. He shows Himself. He eats with them. He departs. I guess they're all there except for Tom. Poor Thomas. He wasn't there. I don't know where he was. I don't think we even are told. Thomas comes back. And they said, Thomas, you won't believe it. Jesus was here. He's resurrected. And Thomas says, I don't believe it. Yeah, I don't believe it. Unless I put my hands in the nail marks in his hand, and I put my hand in his side, I ain't going to believe it. It's not much later. They're gathered together, and Thomas is there this time, and Jesus comes into this room. He presents himself, and then he comes to Thomas. He makes a special appearance to Thomas. He says in John chapter 20, verse 27, Thomas, reach your fingers here on my hands. Look at my hands. Look at the marks on my hands. Reach your hand in here and put it into my side as well. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. I've demonstrated my love for mankind. I've demonstrated it, and it shows on my hands. Thomas answered him and said, Oh, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And he says, Jesus responds to him very lovingly, You have seen and so you believe. Blessed are those who do not see this, but yet believe. Isaiah, it's found in chapter 53, 600 to 700 years before the time that Jesus was crucified. He makes this prophetic writing about Jesus. He says, But he was pierced through our... He was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment that was due to us, to enable to us to have peace with God, it fell upon him. And by those stripes that were on his back, we've been healed. Those hands demonstrate his love for mankind, church. Demonstrate his love for mankind. So I close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. You're thinking, well, that's kind of altar call can we have with that? We have come into this house today. We are simply focusing on the faithful hand of our God. Period. We are here to remember, commemorate, and in a way, because Jesus would want it that way, He says, I've given you joy to celebrate Jesus Christ. Amen? to celebrate God's faithfulness to man. His faithful hand has moved throughout our existence, throughout history. It's going to continue to move, and He's going to mark His calendar one of these days, and He's going to bring a history to a close. And as it said in Revelation chapter 10, time will be no more. That's how God works. He is faithful. Amen? Amen. He is so faithful to us. We're going to bring the lights down, and this is a time, church, of celebration. It is a time to say, God, thank you because you are so faithful. Say it with me, God. You are so faithful. That's what we are simply focusing on today. In fact, your altar call, would you please stand? As soon as the guitar player gets back there, we're going to start. We are commemorating and celebrating and singing and thank. This is an altar call of thanksgiving, period. It's an altar call, and we are simply, as a church, as a congregation, as a body of believers, saying, thank you, God. Thank you. You are so faithful. Even when I've been faithless, you've been faithful, God. And for that, I cry out my heart in worship and praise, and I say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. We had a discussion. This is a little unusual song for us for altar call, and we thought, no, this is perfect. This is what God would want. He wants to be praised and thanked for His faithfulness. So as we prepare, when we're ready, we want you to sing with us. He is faithful.